come before you, and we just want to praise you and thank you. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the opportunity as your children to come and worship you. Thank you for the team that led us in the singing of praises and for you giving them gifts to be used for your glory. Thank you, God, for the way that you have used Elizabeth and many others for the sake of your son and their love for you to talk to people about you. And Lord, while it's our desire to see abortion stop, Lord, our greatest desire is to see you transform people's lives. And so we pray that that's what would happen, that you would give Liz many more gospel opportunities, that you would give us gospel opportunities, both individually as your children, but also as a local church, to tell people that there's hope, that there's restoration, there's forgiveness, there's redemption in your son. And may you help us to be a people, Lord, who stand up for life, who promote life, and particularly promote that life in your son. God, we're thankful that because of your sacrifice that we have life in you. And because of that life, Lord, may we extend that to other people. And Father, now as we have an opportunity to hear what you have to say to us in your word, I pray that you would use its truth to transform our lives. You would use its truth to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ, that you would use its truth to change everything about us. Father, we need your spirit to direct and guide and work, and we pray that he would. And it's because of what your son's done that we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, friends, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I think that is page 1039 or 1040 in your bench Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Please take that bench Bible. Use it. It's our gift to you. Luke chapter 17, we're by the grace of God going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. I don't know if you are like me, if you're similar to me, but I'm someone who really enjoys nostalgia. And luckily, we are living in a culture where retro things are in. So things that you used to not be able to get, you can now get because retro's in. In fact, there's some of you younger people, you're wearing clothes that your parents wore back in the day. You may not like to hear that, but that's just straight reality. But one of the things that I really enjoy is, in light of that, is there's all these like retro shoes that have come out. And probably the greatest pair of shoes ever invented were Nike Air Jordans. Big fan of Jordans, would love to own a pair of Jordans. And so I was recently talking to a friend of mine, and I won't give you his name, but his initials are Dason DeVries. And Dason was talking to me about this app that you can get called Grailed. And what happens is because people like want Jordans and they want like things of nostalgia, there's people, I know it's hard to believe, they actually make fake versions of it and sell it to you for as if it's real because they want to manipulate you and take advantage of you. I know, crazy, right? So this app called Grailed, if you buy off it, it actually goes through a process to make sure that what you're buying is genuine. So it says it's gone through this really arduous process to make sure that that pair of Jordans that you order when it comes in your hand, it's actually a pair of Jordans. It's not something made by someone else. It's made to look like Jordans. Because, like, if I'm going to get a pair of Jordans, I want them to be real, genuine, and authentic. Similarly, Jesus' words for us in Luke this morning are going to show us what true and authentic and genuine faith looks like. And what we're going to look at five aspects this morning of genuine faith in Jesus. Now, here's where we've been, just to remind ourselves. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus because he wants Theophilus to know, Theophilus, you can have confidence and assurance in Jesus. You can know who Jesus is, you can know what he's done, and you can trust him. Now, since the end of chapter 9, around verse 50, Jesus has been focused upon going to Jerusalem. That's his intent, that's his purpose, that's his passion, because he's going to complete the mission the Father has for him. He's going to die and rise in the place of sinners like you and me. And if you remember, we've just finished in Luke 15 and 16, Jesus telling five parables to teach his followers who God is, what his character is, what he's like, and then the importance of them being devoted to him. Now, as Jesus persists on his journey, he's continuing to prepare his followers for their future ministry when he's gone. because they are His messengers of His salvation and kingdom. They're His ambassadors, and by His grace, they need to be a people who are living by faith. They need to be a people who trust in Him. And so in light of that, that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing we're going to see this morning is, as those with genuine faith in Jesus, first of all, we must take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Jesus, it says, and He said to His disciples, so He's focusing on His followers here, although remember, the Pharisees and others are tuning in to listen. He said to His disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they've come. The phrase temptations to sin is literally the words stumbling blocks. And it refers to anything that would cause believers to lose or lessen their devotion to Jesus. And you see what Jesus says there. He says, temptations for you to want to fall away from Jesus and sin against Jesus and dishonor God, they are inevitable. Even more than Thanos. They're inevitable. They are going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. But then notice that Jesus says, but woe to the one through whom they've come. Now, we've heard this word before from Jesus. It speaks of God's displeasure and sadness over sin. That's what the idea of woe is. It also speaks of the pain and of the disaster that is coming as a result to the one who sinned against God. So Jesus says there is displeasure and there is disaster coming for those through whom those temptations come. And then Jesus says this in verse 2. He says, it would be better. Now, listen, did you hear that phrase there? It would be better. Meaning, what Jesus is about to say, saying, what I'm about to say to you is going to be better than if you cause someone to fall away from me. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Friends, that should like take your breath away a little bit. Jesus is wanting us to know the severity and the seriousness of sin and judgment. See, a millstone was a stone that was used for grinding grain. And it ranged in size from a small stone that could be turned by an individual, or these massive, large, round stones that were turned by animals like donkeys. So Jesus says, it's better for you to have one of those giant millstones put around your neck and someone throw you to the bottom of the ocean, right, where you're literally sleeping with the fishes, than for you to cause one of these little ones. And a little one here, if we were to look at Matthew chapter 18, we would see that little ones refer to immature followers of Jesus or believers who are being mistreated. Jesus' point is that a horrible death is better than leading fellow believers away from God and to sin, especially when part of our role as believers is actually to be pointing people to Jesus. See, Jesus' words show us how serious He is about sin, but also how much Jesus cares for His people. He loves His church very much. He takes sin seriously, and so should we. He cares for His people deeply, and so should we. And so in light of this, here's what we should kind of process together. Think of the ways in which we can cause each other to sin as believers. Like some examples could be gossiping about someone else could cause someone to sin. Maybe you're someone who is filled with fear and worry, and you push that fear and worry onto other people. I'm guilty of this. Maybe you're someone who promotes worldly freedom or individualism instead of the idea of being a member of God's family in Christ. Maybe you're someone who manipulates people to cause them to sin. Maybe you're someone who teases other believers. Maybe you're someone who uses the freedoms you have in Christ to have other people who have weaker consciences to sin. Think of those things. And here's the question for us then. Are we characterized by leading people away from Jesus or to Jesus? Do our words and actions draw each other to sin or to the Savior? See, friends, when we engage with each other, when we gather together, we are to encourage each other and to point people to Christ instead of to sin. So when we talk to each other and we're spending time with each other, we want our words to persuade people to worship Jesus and obey Jesus and think about Jesus and honor Jesus. And yet, if we're honest, right, isn't there times where we don't really do that? So it's in those times where it's important for us to confess and to pray. Confess the times where you have tempted other people to sin, or maybe where you're now tempting people to sin. Even ask God to reveal you. God, am I tempting people to sin without even knowing it? And then by the grace of God, let's pray that we as believers and unbelievers would point people to Christ. Here's what I've been praying for myself. When people leave spending time with Josh, Carrillo, or Carrillo, depending on who you talk to, when people leave spending time with me, I want them to be thinking more about Jesus instead of thinking about something else, particularly sin. Right? We, by the grace of God, want to take sin seriously. That's what people with genuine faith in Jesus do. Second, people with genuine faith in Jesus, we forgive each other. Look at Jesus' words in verse 3. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. You think? Jesus wants us to be spiritually aware and alert in light of the things that he's saying. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, and the way Jesus says this, it's the idea of your brother or your sister sins, Jesus says, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Friends, Jesus again is pointing to us the urgency in light of the seriousness of sin and our love for our family in Christ. He says, if your brother or sister is dishonoring God and hurting you, they are sinning. We, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to humbly warn each other of God's displeasure over their sin. We have to urge them to turn from their sin and to God for forgiveness and restoration so they can have restoration with God and restoration with people. It's why Paul says in Galatians 6 that we are to restore people in a spirit of gentleness. So we don't go to our brother or sister being like, hey, here are the 30 reasons why you're stupid and you're sinning. As if like we're better than them. We go as a fellow sinner saved by grace and say, hey, Josh, here's what I've seen and what I've noticed. That dishonors God. That hurts the people of God. You need to confess that to God. You need to change your mind about your sin and about God in that moment. And you need to turn to him. And then Jesus says, if that person turns from their sin, he says, you need to forgive them. Forgive them. Did you see that Jesus didn't give any caveat there? In other words, that forgiveness for us is important and essential. So when we truthfully and lovingly confront a believer on their sin and their change, and they change, we have to forgive them. Particularly in light of forgiveness that we've been shown in Christ. That's why in verse 4, Jesus even elaborates, he says, even if he sins against you 7 times during the day. And that's not Jesus saying, but if he sins against you the 8th time, you're all bets are off, throw the gloves off, you can be mean. It's Jesus' way of saying, similar to him talking to Peter in Matthew 18 about 70 times 7, Jesus is saying, we need to forgive people constantly and consistently. In other words, if you know Christ, forgiveness is to be the pattern and habit of your life and my life. See, forgiveness is not optional for us as believers. We are to extend it every time as that reflects the character of our Savior. So if we talk to someone and confront them on their sin and they turn from their sin, we forgive them. And if they do it again, we forgive them. And if they do it again, we forgive them. And if they do it again, guess what? We forgive them. And so the question then for us this morning would be, friend, would you say that you're a forgiving person? Would you say that you're a forgiving person? Do we think this community of believers known as Santa Rosa Bible Church, are we a forgiving church? Or is it like, well, I'll forgive up to a point. But if someone like has an abortion, that's going to be hard for me to forgive them. Someone cheats on me? Yeah. Nope. Can't do it. Now, humanly speaking, would that be really tough? Yes. But because we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, God enables us to do things that we are unable to do. And one of those things that we're unable to do is to extend forgiveness to one another and accept forgiveness from people. See, we need to remember that forgiven people are to be forgiving people. And friends, we've been forgiven so much, have we not? We owed God an eternal debt that we could not pay, and He forgave that eternal debt by sending His Son to die and rise in our place. So if we're really thinking about it, we've done more to God than others have done to us. And yet God, in His kindness and in His grace, saved us, rescued us, delivered us, has forgiven us. And so if you're here this morning and you sinned against someone, you need to acknowledge your sin to God and go to your brother and sister and ask for their forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you've been sinned against, you need to forgive that person in light of the forgiveness that you've experienced in Jesus. In other words, you need to treat them and see them as Jesus treats them. You're likely not going to forget their sin, especially if it's something that has really hurt you or bothered you. But real forgiveness means that you don't hold that sin against them. That sin's been forgiven by Jesus. So we don't hold their sin against them, and then we seek by God's grace to not mention it again. Now, isn't that hard, especially when you come to an argument with someone again and they're acting a similar way and you want to be like, don't you remember on January 22nd, 2016, you did the same thing? But forgiveness in Christ says, no, God, by your grace, you've forgiven them of their sin. I'm going to forgive them of their sin. And friends, we can't do this on our own. But because we've been forgiven in Christ and we have His Spirit within us, He can transform us and help us reflect Jesus with our lives. Because you know what shows an unbelieving world the transformation of the gospel? When we forgive each other. The world doesn't do that. The world likes to be bitter. The world likes to hold grudges. God's rescued us to be a different people. And because God's forgiven us much, we need to forgive others. The next thing we see from Jesus here is that those with genuine faith, not only do they take sin seriously, not only do they forgive other people, but they desire to grow in dependence upon Him. Look at verse 5. Now this response from the apostles, doesn't this resonate with you if you think about verses 1 through 4? The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Yeah, I bet. Like, think about what Jesus said. You don't want to cause people to sin. It'd be better if a giant stone were hung around you and you were thrown into the sea, and you need to forgive people when they hurt you. God, I need my faith to grow. I need my faith to grow. That's what's happening with the disciples. The 12, the ones whom Jesus has sent to be His special messengers and representatives, they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, would You increase our faith? We want to grow in order to forgive others and not tempt each other to sin. And then Jesus' response is super curious. Verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. This is a very, 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 very small seed. In fact, to a Jew, this would be like the smallest seed that they would know or deal with. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, if you're a Jew in this time, you're like, whoa, a mulberry tree? See, a mulberry tree is a large, massive tree that had deep, deep roots that could grow as high as 40 feet. And the rabbis of the day taught and believed that these roots were so deep that they remained in the earth for 600 years. And so Jesus is saying, if you had faith, even as small and tiny as this small, small seed like a mustard seed, it would listen to you and it would obey your instructions. But notice that Jesus didn't talk much about increasing their faith, did He? You know what He really is focusing on there? He's focusing on the object more than the amount. Because He said, if you even have a tiny amount of faith, it accomplishes great things. See, the idea that Jesus is making is that genuine faith is both evident and effective, not because of how much faith, but because of the presence of faith and who the faith is in. See, our faith is in Jesus. So when we faithfully follow Him and we see things change and we see people's lives transformed, it's not because of our faith, it's because of Jesus, the one our faith is in. So He's trying to point them to, yes, I get that you want your faith to grow, and it can grow, but you continue to keep it upon Me. You continue to focus upon Me. You continue to depend upon Me. Because see, God uses even a little amount of faith, provided that it's in Him, to accomplish great purposes. And so for us, as followers of Jesus, our deepest desire should be to grow closer to Jesus. And then to seek to live by faith in Him. This is why we talk a lot here at the Bible Church about the Word of God and prayer, because those are means of grace that God uses to draw us closer to Him, to help us grow in our dependence upon Him, to help us see who He is and what He has done for us. See, Jesus is to be our greatest desire. He's the one that we need to daily depend on. Because without Jesus, we're not going to be able to forgive. Without Jesus, we will lead people astray. But because of Jesus, we can live by faith in Him day after day, moment by moment, in each and every area of our lives. So those with genuine faith in Jesus, we seek to continue to grow in our dependence upon Jesus because of who He is and what He's done. Next, as those with genuine faith in Jesus, we also must humbly obey Him. Humbly obey Him. This is found in verses 7 through 10. Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him while he's in the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" The way Jesus says this, this actually expects a no answer. In fact, it's written in such a way that it's like no one would ever even think of asking this question. No farmer who had only like one or two servants would say to the servant when he comes in from working in the fields, "Hey, why don't you just relax? It's all good. Why don't you just relax? It's fine." Instead, what will he do? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 8. "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly'?" Meaning, you've been working in the fields. You kind of stink. Clean yourself up. Get yourself an apron on and prepare a meal for me. "Serve me while I eat and drink," Jesus says in the middle of verse 8. And then he says, "And then afterward," the end of verse 8, "then you will eat and drink." And then Jesus says in verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't be a thankful people, because actually we're going to see we should be. But the idea is that the farmer's servant, the person's servant, is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not doing anything out of the ordinary. This is his role. This is his responsibility. And so Jesus, in picking up on that, says in verse 10, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded," here's what you're to say: "We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." This is better translated, "We are undeserving servants." And what Jesus is getting at here is he's highlighting God's grace toward us, that we are saved and are a part of God's kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Meaning, us doing what God has commanded us to do, that doesn't earn us more favor with God. That doesn't earn us more points with God. God doesn't accept us more or care about us more based upon our performance. He already loves us and cares for us based upon Jesus' performance, based upon what Jesus has done. And so our response, now that we're followers of Christ, is to, before the Lord, to say, "Lord, we've done what you've called us to do. We've done what you've commanded us to do." Again, he wants us to know that our obedience doesn't earn salvation. Our obedience flows out of God's grace toward us. So as a result, our boasting is not in our faith, but in Jesus. See that? And the amazing thing about Jesus is Jesus is actually different than this type of master. We know that because a few months ago we saw in Luke 12:37, Jesus said these words. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." You know, alert, living for him. He says, "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." That's an amazing Savior. And you realize he does that not because you've obeyed what he's commanded. He does that because he sacrificed himself in your place for you. So it's all grace. It's all grace. And then that is what is motivating for us to obey and to do what God commands. And so, friends, then the question for us this morning related to this is, are we a people who are marked by humble obedience to Jesus? Are we a people who are marked by humble obedience to Jesus? Or do we see sometimes obedience as earning God's acceptance? Or what about this? You ever obeyed Jesus thinking you're kind of doing him a favor? Like, you know, Jesus, some of these other followers of you, like, and again, we don't say this out loud because it'd be ridiculous, right? But in your head, right? Jesus, other people maybe don't obey you as much, but I do. I'm serving in the children's ministry, and I'm teaching the adults, and I'm bringing people meals. Look what I'm doing for you. Does that sound like humble obedience? It doesn't, right? See, friends, we all struggle at times with obeying for the wrong reasons. Even acting as if our obedience is sometimes optional, or that God owes us because we obey. This was the older brother in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. We think like Jesus owes us something. Friends, Jesus doesn't owe us anything. So when he calls you to gather with the saints, when he calls you to sacrifice himself for the sake of others, when he calls you to give, when he calls you to love and serve and stimulate each other to love and good deeds, if you obey that, you've done what you're supposed to do. You've done what you've been called to do. Does that honor God? Yes. Does it please Jesus? Very much. But it's not like you've gone above and beyond. Especially if we consider what Christ has done for us, right? Is it safe to say that he's gone above and beyond for us? Oh man, right? Above and beyond for us. And so for us, in order to kind of keep us from being those kind of people and lending ourselves towards seeing obedience that way, we have to constantly reflect on and remind each other that we were sinners in desperate need who did not deserve to be saved, but Jesus willingly served us and saved us and rescued us as our Savior and our King and reconciled us to God, restored us to a right relationship with Him. And those realities, as we reflect upon them and remember them, they should produce this humility in us. And then this desire to obey Jesus. And friends, here's what's really incredible about Jesus, is that our duty to Jesus, our obeying His commands, our doing what He tells us to do, it actually leads to incredible delight in Him. In fact, Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll obey His commandments. And He says that they are designed to bring us joy. And then John later in his letter, 1 John 5, says that the commands of Jesus are actually not meant to be a burden to us. They're actually freeing and delightful because we get to enjoy and serve the one who lovingly gave up his life for us. We want to be a people who humbly obey Jesus. And then lastly, those with genuine faith in Jesus, they must praise and thank him. They must praise and thank him. Look at verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So Jesus is now, again, traveling. You see that word Jerusalem there? He's focused. It's Luke's way of saying his intention and his focus is still toward Jerusalem for him to die. And he's passing right between the boundary of Samaria and Galilee. Verse 12, it says that he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They stood at a distance. Now, you know why they stood at a distance, right? Remember, lepers were people who had a very contagious and serious skin disease that made them ceremonially unclean according to God's law in Leviticus 13. Because of this, they were people who were constantly uncared for and they were constantly avoided. They had to live apart from society. They had to wear torn clothes. They had to let their hair hang down. And every time they entered a town or were near a people, they had to shout, unclean, unclean, unclean. Doesn't sound like a very great life, does it? In fact, many rabbis would teach the people because they believed that this skin disease was a punishment from God because of their sin. So they're standing at a long distance away from Jesus. And they say to him in verse 13, they lift up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They're crying out for compassion. It's their way of saying, Jesus, would you show compassion to us by healing us? Would you restore us? Would you make us whole? And then notice what Jesus says to them. Jesus says to them in the middle of verse 14, he says, go and show yourself to the priest. See, in order for them to re-enter society, they had to be declared clean by the priest who would examine them over. It's kind of like their health inspectors, if you will. And Jesus' response to them implies that he will heal them, but their obedience will be evidence that they actually believe that he can. So he says, just go, show yourself to the priest. And did you notice, you probably have already read ahead, the end of verse 14, and as they went, they were cleansed. Wow. Friends, this shows Jesus' power and compassion, as well as these lepers' belief that he could heal them. Now, let's stop for just 1 minute. Could you imagine the feeling you would feel? You've been away from your family, from your friends, from society. You have swollen, itchy, dry skin. Your favorite words are unclean because that's the words you have to say all the time. And now as you're going to the priest to see if they're clean, you look down and you are completely healed. You are clean. How stoked would you be? How excited would you be? In fact, you'd be so excited, wouldn't you just hightail and you'd run toward the priest? You'd be so excited. That's what happens here. But look at what Luke records for us in verse 15. It says, then one of them saw that he was healed. He turned back. And he was praising God. That literally is the idea. He was glorifying God, making much of God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, meaning he lied down flat on his face in humility and worship and honor and thanksgiving. And he gave him thanks. He expressed his gratitude for Jesus, for who he is and what he's done. And then Luke just throws this in there at the end of verse 16. Now he was a Samaritan. I love how God preserves his word. Because if you were reading this in the first century, you'd be like, wait, that's got to be a typo. You mean he was a good Jew? No, he was a Samaritan. And what that means is that this guy to a Jew was like doubly unclean. He's a Samaritan and a leper. Remember, Jews don't like Samaritans. Samaritans don't like Jews because their beliefs are different. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They had their own temple where they worshipped, and their ethnicity was different. They were only part Jewish. So Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. And yet the one who comes back is not the one who should know better, but the one who sees what's happened to him and goes, I need to go back and express my thanksgiving to the one who healed me, who restored me, who made this happen. And then Jesus starts to respond. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? See, friends, Jesus' response is designed to cause his listeners to wonder, why didn't the other 9 come back? I mean, it's safe to say, I think we can all agree, they were all likely thankful. How could you not be thankful? But can't you justify yourself if you put yourself in the leper's shoes not coming back? You could be like, hey, Jesus told us to go see the priest. We're just doing what he told us to do. Or, you know what? Let's do this first, and then let's go back and find Jesus and thank him. Or, God knows in our hearts how thankful we are. Or, I've been away from my family and from society so much, I need to get back to them because I love them and care for them. Right? So then Jesus says in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? See, only one returned to express their gratitude and appreciation to God. The one who did was someone who didn't know the truth like the others did. But he knew what happened to him. He knew how he had been transformed. And then Jesus turns to him and says, and he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. That's literally, your faith has saved you. You know what this likely means? There were 9 that went away physically healed, and 1 went away physically and spiritually healed. Because he actually believed and trusted in Jesus, and his thanksgiving and his gratitude was an example of that. So, here's the question for us this morning. Are our lives marked by praise and thanksgiving? Or are they marked by pride and complaining? And friends, like, this is what's really hard is, so you know how sometimes when you're looking at a passage that tells you and encourages you how you should live and then you live the opposite? That was me this week. If you were to hang out with Josh last week, you would see someone who was focused more upon complaining about things than being thankful for things. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Another one would be, think of the ways in which we take the grace of God toward us for granted. We all do it, right? But see, the pattern and habit of our lives needs to be praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done, particularly in Jesus. Friend, if you stop and think, you realize that you and I are the lepers, right? Spiritually, that's us. Outcasts, uncared for, unavoided, no hope, cannot save ourselves, cannot heal ourselves, cannot restore ourselves. Yet God, in his kindness, sent his Son to live a perfect life in our place, to die as a substitute sacrifice for our sin, making that payment so we could be forgiven and restored and reconciled to God's kingdom, to God's family, thoroughly healed and made whole in Christ for all eternity. And so of all the people on the planet who should be marked by praise and thanksgiving, it's the follower of Jesus Christ. The follower of Jesus Christ. And so for us, we need to be a people who think and reflect upon the truth of God and what he's done. See, when we think about God, that leads to thanking God. And when we ponder who God is, that leads to praising him for what he's done. And then when we reflect upon who he is, that leads us to respond to him similarly in a way that Hebrews 13 says. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then the author says, here's what that means. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So friends, for us as believers, genuine faith in Christ, we want to publicly praise and thank him with our words and actions. We want our lives to loudly express who he is and what he's done. And friend, if we were to stop here and just pause and think, like, he's done a lot, hasn't he? And so I need you to remind me, especially this last week, remind me of all the things that God's done so I can confess and then praise and thank him. And you need me to remind you of all that God has done so you can praise and thank him for who he is and what he's done. See, this morning we've looked at five aspects of genuine faith in Jesus. One of the things that we've seen is that this passage reminds us we don't want to take the grace and the compassion and kindness of God for granted. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, he offers salvation to you through him. And so this morning, you need to see and recognize that you have been separated from God because you are a sinner, meaning you have broken God's word and God's commands. You've dishonored God and disobeyed God. You were made to know him. You were made to enjoy him. You were made to honor him and to have relationship with him. But you, because your heart, your words and your actions and your thoughts is separate from God, is bent toward evil, you are a sinner because that's who you are in your nature. You don't have a relationship with God. You're separated from him. You are that leper spiritually. But God has sent his son Jesus. And what Jesus did is he did what you could not do ever. He lived a perfect life fulfilling God's law. He fulfilled the moral law of God that earns you a right standing with God. Jesus then willingly, not forced, not coerced, willingly went to the cross and he died in your place and stood as your substitute. So the punishment that you deserve to bear for all eternity, Jesus bore for you in your place because he loves you. And then he rose from the dead, which means that the payment that he made for sin, there's no more payment. He paid it in full. And so your response to that is to believe, is to have faith, is to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you and deliver you from your sin. And then guess what? You're not an enemy. You're a friend. You're a child. You're a citizen of the King for all eternity. And so you should believe in Jesus right now. And for us as believers, as we think about this week, like, what do I want to meditate on and just focus on this week? It's this: that genuine faith in Jesus transforms our entire lives, causing us to follow him. See, the idea that Jesus makes, if you really know Jesus and have faith in him, it doesn't just transform a little bit of you, it transforms all of you. Because that's what he's in the business of doing, is transforming lives. And then that leads us to faithfully follow him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask, Lord, that your word would transform us, that it would change everything about us. And may we be a people who just continue to follow you. Lord, where you have convicted us this morning, where you've challenged us this morning, where you've comforted us this morning, may you use that in our lives. May you give us a deeper love and a hunger for you, and may our faith in you be evident to one another and to the world. And may we remember to give you praise and give you glory, because you're the only one who deserves it. And so we ask you to work in all these ways because of what your Son has done for us undeserved. We love you so much. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.